We're going to look at archaeology now, and we're going to look at different some of the different cities, biblical cities that are mentioned, and how archaeology proves the Bible. So that's where we're going to be going with now, and archaeological treasures that confirm the Bible, part one. All right, the research of this was done in this library here by this man and at these different locations as well, the British Museum, British Library, Oxford University, Cambridge University, Oriental Institute in Chicago, Istanbul Archaeological Museum. Does anybody see this stuff and think, man, I'd love to go there? Am I the only one? Because I'm like, I would love to go there, but it would have to be like just me and probably Janessa, because the rest of the family would be like, come on, can we go yet? Can we go yet? And I want to go and read like everything that I pass. That's how I am. So I look at this stuff, I'd be like, man, I'd love to go spend like just 2-3 days in each of these places. All right, the Louvre in Paris, the Pennsylvania Archaeological Museum in Israel, Turkey, Athens, Mars Hill there, that's interesting. Rome, the Arch of Titus. All right, ancient writing. In the early 19th century, it was believed by modernists that writing was not developed by Moses' day. Okay, that's what they were teaching, early 19th century, so the 1800s. They're teaching that writing was not developed by Moses' day. There's no way that Moses could have written the Bible because they didn't know how to write then. Because again, they're falling for evolution, and we're just, you know, the farther back you go, the more dumb we are, and we don't know anything. And that's the line of thinking that's there. We're just cavemen, you know. You know, we don't know anything and don't know how to talk. So at Moses' day, they couldn't have developed writing. They claim that writing did not originate until about 1000 BC, hundreds of years after Moses. Moses was about 1500, 1400 BC. Even secular archaeologists now know that writing was developed by 3150 BC at the latest. 3150 BC. Inscribed artifacts from excavations show that man had a knowledge of writing as early as the late 4th millennium BC, which takes us back pretty much to the beginning of creation. 3150 BC was more than 1500 years before Moses, and in fact carries us back to the lifetime of Adam by biblical chronology. Adam died in about 3075 BC, and Noah's flood was about 2500 BC. There is some evidence in the Bible itself that Moses used records that were written by prophets that preceded him, including Seth and Enoch, perhaps even Adam himself. This would be interesting. I want to get this Henry Morris's study Bible, because I think in that he says that there's 10 authors to the book of Genesis. And what Moses would be, some of you are like, what? It wasn't Moses? Okay, what he's purporting, and I haven't read it, I'd like to get it myself and read it. But what he's saying is that Moses was basically like an editor, and he may have written parts of it, but what he did is he compiled these writings that were already there and put them into the book of Genesis. Now, whether you agree with that or not, fine, whatever, but that's what he's saying right there. That's why he says that Moses used records that were written by prophets that preceded him. From a biblical perspective, there's no reason to believe that writing was not invented by Adam and his early children. God gave Adam the gift of language, and writing is merely language in symbolic form. There's really no reason to believe that Adam didn't already just know how to write. Amen. I mean, it doesn't necessarily even mean that he had to develop it. I mean, he knew how to speak. He didn't have to develop that. So it fits that he knew how to write as well. Since God knew that he was going to give his revelation to man in written form, it's reasonable to assume that man had this ability from the beginning. That's what I would say, but I'm not going to like argue if someone believes otherwise. It's okay, whatever. Since the late 19th century, archaeology has discovered that the ancient kingdoms and the lands of the Bible, Egypt, Canaan, Mesopotamia, were literate societies full of schools and libraries and multi-language international correspondence. I mean, so they were doing the stuff that we think, oh no, that's just for us today. We're the only ones that do that type of stuff. No, they were doing it way back then. You see, we have to, all of us, everyone in here, has the mentality that they were dumb back then. We might not think that way, but we're like, well, they didn't have computers and they didn't have, you know, phones like this and stuff. They didn't have all that type of stuff. Okay, maybe they didn't, but we have to understand that we are standing on their shoulders. And all the information they've compiled, we get to add on top of that. So it's a little bit easier for us. They would put us to shame is what I would say if we were to stand next to them and have a debate or something with them or just compare intellects. I believe they would put us to shame because, I think it's the second law of thermodynamics is that everything is degrading. It's getting worse. So if you just leave it here, like for instance, your house, if you don't ever maintain it and take care of things, it will just slowly and eventually get worse and worse and worse, and things just start falling apart. That's what's going to happen if you just leave it there, if you don't maintain it. So with that being said, what happens is, same thing with mankind. We're getting farther and farther from the original copy, Adam. Okay, we're getting farther and farther from that, so we're getting, you know, more and more tainted, if you will. Again, it's like back in school. Think when you were back in school and your teachers would give you. I remember it was always like the copy machines put everything out in purple. Who remembers that? All right, they came out in purple, and sometimes your teacher would be like, well, this was like the fifth copy we've made of a copy, and it's like all blurry. You can't even barely read it, and that's because it's a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and it degenerates and gets worse and worse. Okay, that's what's happening with us. I know everyone today likes to think that we're geniuses and we're greater and smarter than they've ever been, but that's not true. Adam likely had a much higher capacity than we did for thinking, and those after him were getting worse and worse. Okay, the Mosaic Age, instead of being an illiterate one, meaning they couldn't read, was an age of high literary activity and education through the civilized East. There's the source for that. A.H. Sayce, Monument, Facts, and Higher Critical Fancies. From one end of the civilized ancient world to the other, men and women were reading and writing and corresponding with one another. Schools abounded and great libraries were formed. So they're doing all this stuff we think that just we do today. A knowledge of writing extended even to the classes of the population who were engaged in manual labor. So even those, you know, blue collar, we'd call them, but those just in manual labor knew how to read. So it wasn't just something for, you know, the upper crust of society. It was everyone understood how to read. Ancient libraries. Ancient libraries have been unearthed at Ugarit, Mari, Ebla, Nippur, Nineveh, and elsewhere. Tens of thousands of documents dating to Abraham's age and earlier prove the existence of a highly literate civilization. So they had libraries that existed way back then. How many of you did not know that? Anybody? See, because we don't think that they could think at all like we could. I didn't know that. A display of ancient books from Nineveh at the British Museum. And those would be some heavy books. I mean, man, you beat someone over the head with a Bible back then, man, you're going to knock them out. Okay, I'm just kidding. The ancient books include royal inscriptions and histories such as this list of officials. Mathematics. Look at that, man. They had it back then, a pie chart. You see that on the left? You're like, no, they had it. Division tables. Man, they had division back then too. Medical, such as these fragments from a doctor's library. Business and trade, such as this complaint about the delivery of the wrong grade of copper in 1750 BC at Ur. The wrong grade of copper? They're like, this isn't what we ordered. You sent the wrong stuff. And they sent a complaint to them. And how many of us have dealt with stuff like that here? You sent the wrong stuff, and we either call them up or, you know, whatever, shoot an email to them. This is the wrong stuff. We're not taking it. That's what they do right there. All right. Astronomical observations, banking, such as this contract for a loan of silver to be paid back with interest, 1745 BC. What? Man, they believed in interest and stuff back then and contracts. Yeah, we're not the only ones to invent it. I remember when I was like growing up and learning things, you know, I thought, I'm like, when I realized that they had it, knew it before I was alive, I'm like, what? They know how to do that? I mean, my kids freaked out when I told them that, you know, my wife and I were alive when they like started coming out with water bottles. Because I remember, do you guys remember before they like had these everywhere? Yeah, and then when they came out, you're like, this is ridiculous. I remember thinking, how stupid, why are we going to pay for water? And here I am paying for water, okay, in a water bottle. But I mean, I remember my kids were like, what, you were around when they invented water bottles? I'm like, well, they had bottles with water, but not like this. And so they were freaking out about that. That was like a month ago. All right, banking. Real estate. So 8-track, is that what you said? Yeah, 8-track. Records, what are those? 45s, right? What? Yeah. Real estate, such as this contract for the sale of land. I mean, look, people are people, no matter where they're at. People are people. Does not matter where they're at. They're the same no matter what. People were crooked and thieves back then, and that's why they got to do all this stuff so they don't get ripped off. So here's a contract for the sale of land. Bookkeeping, such as this list of rations from 2350 BC. Autobiography, such as this one by King Ashurbanipal. That's pretty good, isn't it? I don't know if that's how you read it. A dictionary. Man, they had dictionaries too. Religious texts, such as this description of Ishtar's descent to the underworld. Creation myths, astrological star charts. I mean, that just fits with their, you know, religious worship. Fortune telling, maps, treaties, manufacturing, such as this document giving instructions for dyeing wool blue and purple. And here's instructions. New employee, here, read these instructions, because here's how you're going to do your job. Ancient languages, Sumerian, dates to the 4th millennium BC. This takes us back to the earliest days of man by the Bible's reckoning. Egyptian dates to about 3200 BC. Akkadian or Babylonian dates to about 2500 BC. It was a Semitic language akin to Hebrew. More than 40,000 tablet fragments in Akkadian were recovered from the ancient city of Nippur alone. So, I mean, they were definitely writing, 40,000 tablet fragments. Eblaite dates to 2500 BC, if not earlier. It was the chief language of the city-state of Ebla. Thousands of tablets were excavated in the 70s. Hurrian dates to about 2300 BC and was spoken in northern Mesopotamia. Now see how they're getting all these discoveries are happening later dates. That's why I say, look, if science or whatever, just the world says that, no, the Bible's wrong because of this, give it time. Just give it time, because archaeology, science always catches up with the Bible. Amen. Just believe what this says. Even if they say, we proved it wrong. No, you haven't, because every time you guys have proved it wrong, you end up looking like fools, because, you know, it might be 100, 200 years later, but they find the proof, the evidence for that what they're saying is false. So just believe this book, even if we can't necessarily prove it right now today. Just believe what it says. There's too much of this type of stuff that backs up everything this says. Archaeology, the Bible always proves, or archaeology always proves the Bible was always right. Okay, so just believe what it says. Hittite dates to about 2000 BC and was chief language of the Hittite Empire. Ugaritic dates to about 1400 BC, keys to unlocking the ancient languages. Prior to the 19th century, so the 1800s, historians could not read the most ancient languages. They weren't able to read it, but something happened. Egyptian was written in hieroglyphic, which used pictures and symbols, and in hieratic or demotic, which were a sort of cursive form of hieroglyphic. So they used pictures and symbols to say what they're, to get their message across. Babylonian and the other Mesopotamian languages were written in cuneiform, which was a wedge-shaped script. So it's like, you know, it looks like all these triangles and stuff you see. Hieroglyphic and cuneiform were not languages. They were types of script in which ancient languages were written. The Rosetta Stone, unlocking Babylonian. So this is, anybody ever heard of the Rosetta Stone? Okay, and they've got the Rosetta Stone, you know, language software to teach you a different language. Okay, here's what the Rosetta Stone was. Okay, the discovery of the Rosetta Stone in the late 18th century and its translation in the early 19th was the key to unlocking ancient Egyptian hieroglyphic. So this was the thing that allowed us to read Egyptian hieroglyphic. The stone was inscribed with a 2nd century BC decree by King Ptolemy V of Egypt and was written in 3 languages, okay? Hieroglyphic, demotic, a type of cursive hieroglyphic, and Greek. And that was the key right there, because we knew Greek. So because we knew Greek, we were able to, you know, compare it and translate what it was saying. So that's the key. That's the Rosetta Stone. This allowed linguists to decipher the unknown hieroglyphic by means of the known Greek. The 4-foot by 2-foot stone was found in the Nile Delta by a French army officer named Bouchard in 1799 during Napoleon's expedition into Egypt. Napoleon's expeditionary force, numbering 40,000, included many of France's best scientists. In 1801, the British routed the French, confiscated the Rosetta Stone, and shipped it to the British Museum, where it has been on display ever since. The Rock of Behistun, unlocking cuneiform. In the 19th century, Henry Rawlinson, a major in the British Army, found the key to unlock cuneiform. The relief carved on a cliff face at Behistun, I don't even know if I'm saying that right, about 200 miles from Babylon, contains an account of the conquests of Medo-Persian King Darius, carved in 3 languages. It was visible from Darius' headquarters at Ecbatana, which is mentioned in Ezra 6:2 as the place where Darius found the scroll written by Cyrus proclaiming the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. And this is a picture of it right here on the mountainside. So that's where it was found. It was located in what's today northern Iraq. I'll give you an idea of where it's at. That's the Median Persian Empire right there. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of rolls, and there was found at Akmetha in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and there was a record thus written. So it's where he was at, where he had this put up. This is where Ezra 6:1 and 2 took place. The inscription is written in Old Persian, Babylonian, and Elamite. Old Persian had been deciphered by the early 1800s and was used to decipher the Babylonian written in cuneiform script. The relief features a life-sized carving of Darius with upraised hands, With upraised hand, he has one foot on an enemy and 10 captives are facing him. So obviously the victory, you can see it. Let's get this thing going here. So you can see, come on, move over there. Oh, if I can get it there. Doesn't want to cooperate. It's like working backwards. That's because I have it facing backwards. All right, there he is right there. Okay, and there he is with his foot. All right, yeah, I got you. There he is with his foot on this guy's throat, and there's the other 10 lined up, ready to face their future. Two men stand behind him, one of these probably being Darius's son Xerxes, who married Esther. The writing is chiseled into polished stone above and below the figures. Part says, I am Darius, great king, king of kings, the king of Persia. Thus we see he was a worthy successor to the proud Nimrod. I mean, it's a kind of a good thing that these guys were so filled with pride that they wrote this. They wanted to tell the story of themselves and make themselves look good, but it's a good thing they did it in three languages because it helped us to be able to translate and decipher what these other languages were. All right, working at great physical risk, Rawlinson spent 12 years copying the inscription. Man, who wants to do that? 12 years, right, just by hand writing all this stuff out. So that's where you get a kind of a view of Darius is the biggest figure there on the left. You can see him was life-sized. So it gives you an idea how big this was. His normal precarious posture while copying the cuneiform text was to poise himself on the top rung of a ladder with no support other than one arm on the rock face. Man, OSHA would shut that down today. I'm just saying, okay? All right. On one occasion, the rope ladder he was using broke and left him hanging from a narrow ledge until he was rescued. I mean, that's, you move back, look at, you could see it up there. It's pretty far. And on a rope ladder, has anybody ever been on a rope ladder? Anybody? No, they're not very sturdy. Okay, it's a ladder made of rope. I mean, you stand on it, and that thing's all wobbly and stuff. This is what he's standing on, copying this thing down. Hammurabi's law. In the 19th century, modernists claimed that Moses could not have created the legal code that bears his name because such laws were unknown in that age. They didn't have, laws like that did not exist. I'm telling you, look, anything to deny the Bible, anything to reject the Bible, it doesn't matter what it is, they're going to shoot it down. They're going to trash the Bible. So no way Moses could have done that. No one knew laws like that at that age. Even if that were true, who cares? It came from God. God told him, even if they were true, it doesn't matter because it came from God. God said, here's what my law is going to be. Then the Code of Hammurabi was discovered in the Persian palace at Susa in 1901. Today it resides in the Louvre in Paris. So what do you know? Lo and behold, there it is. It is a block of polished black marble standing about 7.5 feet high, covered with cuneiform writing. Hammurabi was a ruler of Babylon in the second millennium BC, 1792 to 1750. He built an extensive empire of thousands of square miles by conquering neighboring kingdoms. At the top of the block is a depiction of Hammurabi receiving the laws from the sun god Shamash. The introduction describes how that Hammurabi promoted and supported the gods of the cities under his rule, such as Marduk and Babylon. It is a lengthy code of law dating to about 300 years before Moses and was disseminated throughout Western Asia wherever Babylon held power. Look, 300 years before Moses and it's a code of law. And there it is. I mean, just biblical proof that they did have laws like that. For the Bible believer, the existence of a complex legal code before Moses is interesting but largely irrelevant because we know that his law was not based on any human code. It was given by divine revelation. So what Moses got definitely superseded that, but it's just proving the point that what the critics said had no basis in fact, and they were only saying it to discredit the Bible. That's the only reason they were saying that. There are many significant differences between Hammurabi's law and God's. For one, Hammurabi's laws were not perfectly just and equal. His penalties differed according to the social standing of the victim and the perpetrator. But God's law says, ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. He says, it doesn't matter your station in life. I mean, you go over to India and they have the three different classes of people, and I forget what the one is, what they call them, but they're basically like slaves, and you can never leave the class that you're in. If you're born into it, you're pretty much stuck in that for the rest of your life. And I mean, they treat them horribly. I mean, they're looked down upon. They're not taken care of. They're like, I mean, living in just the worst conditions you could think of. That lower class, I forget the name of what they're called in India, but their caste system is what it's called, and you're pretty much stuck in whatever caste you're in. Hammurabi's law is evidence that man is created in God's image and his moral law is written in the conscience. That's what it is. Whenever we find religion, even if it doesn't perfectly line up with what God's word says, it's all evidence that God's law is written on our hearts. I mean, why are they making, we could go back and look at some of the contracts they're making. Why are they making contracts? You know, if we're just taught, as the evolutionist says, if we're just taught this way to live, this morality through the culture we live in, then why does it date back all the way back to there? How come every society has it? How come they're making laws and writing contracts out that, you know, for the sale of land? Why would they do that? Hey, if it's just the morality and the culture you're in, well, haven't there been cultures that are okay with stealing? But not within their own culture. Maybe they're fine with going and taking it from someone else, from another city or whatever it may be, another kingdom, but not within their own society. They're, whoa, this is mine. Why? Because the law of God's written on our hearts, thou shalt not steal. That implies the ownership of property. That implies private property. Did you know that? Thou shalt not steal implies private property. There's more to that. Just in the basic Ten Commandments, just right there. Thou shalt not steal implies private property. That means we are able to own something and it belonged to us. Nobody else. Someone can't come and take it. They can't come and illegally seize it. Whether it's another person or whether it's a government entity, it means they can't do that. And again, I want to touch on this because we're losing this and people aren't understanding these principles. They're really being lost in our society. But thou shalt not steal. From that falls right into the Bill of Rights in the Fourth Amendment. The Fourth Amendment. Who knows what that is? I'm not going to be able to quote it all, but who knows? No, what were you going to say? That's right. No illegal search and seizure. You know, you can't just illegally search and seizure without probable cause. Okay, that our Bill of Rights is derived from the Ten Commandments. I know people don't like that, but it absolutely is the two tables of the law. And we have to understand that. We're losing that. That means no one, it doesn't matter who they are, they can't come and take what belongs to us. Now, again, I'm not like fighting some tax battle or anything like that, but I just want us to think about where we're at. Look, our founding fathers realized some things were happening unjustly, and they rebelled from, Britain because of what was going on. So it's not like this is something new, and I'm not trying to start an uproar or anything like that. I just want us to think, if I can just get us to think about these things and understand them, because it's not really, people aren't really talking about it, and we need to, before it comes to a point where we can't do anything about it. Let's do it now where we can just do it through speaking words and through passing legislation. I mean, we need to like stop things now while we can before it has to turn into something worse. But if we're to think about these types of things and understand that, then that means then that we think, I mean, because we're so conditioned to just accept taxes. And look, there's a place for taxes. But we're so conditioned that whatever the government says and sets forth in taxes is okay and should be there. But we need to stop and think about paying. I'm not saying don't pay it. I'm just saying we need to stop and think about if it's just, if it's right, if it's legal to pay property taxes. I'm not telling anyone not to pay your property taxes. Do not. That is not what I'm saying. You'll lose your house. I'm just telling you, okay? You're going to lose your house or whatever. They'll take it from you. But just think about that. Then do you actually own it?
Never.
You never own it. That's right. You never own it. The American dream, right, is to one day own your home. But you will never own it. You want to test this theory out. It's not a theory, but you want to test it out. Stop paying your property taxes. See if they don't seize that home from you. I'm just think of, should we have ever gone that route? Well, we need roads and schools and all this type of stuff. We have to have these things. So does it need to be through property tax? Even think about an income tax. See, we're just so conditioned. You're like, what? Pay no income tax? What are you talking about? We have to, the government just has, they need their fair share. Are we sure? Because they touch it before you even see it. It's seized from you before you ever get it. Again, let's go back to, you know, what God says. Thou shalt not steal. It doesn't matter if it's a government doing it. Thou shalt not steal. Again, I'm not telling anyone to, like, go fight some tax battle, but let's start paying attention to what's going on. I pay my taxes, okay? I'm just telling you. But look, we can do all the things that we say we need to do without having those types of things. What are those? What is government? We need to stop and think about what is government. What is a, who knows what a governor is like on a car even? You ever been in your car going, I know you guys never have, but have you ever been with somebody who's driving their car and they get it up to about 115 and it'll go, whoom, and just drop down and you get it back up to 115 and whoom, it just stops or whatever. Every car, they set them different, but right around there. Who knows what that's called when it does that? Governor. It's a governor. What's it doing? That's right, it's limiting it. It's limiting what can happen. That's what government does. It's going to limit. And there's a place for government. There is. But we have, see, if you don't keep a government in check, they get way out of control. And you have, I mean, we have so many examples throughout history of what happens when, we looked at last week at Idi Amin, what happens when you don't keep a government in check? Well, he starts slaughtering his own people. Same thing with Hitler. What happens? He starts slaughtering his own people. Pol Pot, what happens? They start slaughtering their own people. Stalin, what happens? They start slaughtering their own people. I mean, how many examples of this do we need to see before we recognize we don't trust government? It's a necessary evil. I mean, God set it up that way. And what's government's purpose? I need to get in and teach us on this. But what's the purpose of government? You know, it's to punish the evildoers so that we can live peaceably. That's what it's for. That's it. But government always seeks to get more and more control. And the book of Daniel describes government as a beast that just wants to devour and take more. That's how government's described, as a beast. So we have to limit that thing. So ask yourself, if a property tax, do you ever own your home? Nope, because you have to continually pay it every year. Every year, every year, you're paying it, paying it, paying it. Stop paying it, they're going to take it from you. That's a seizure. That's stealing, that's theft. But it's government sanctioned, so it's okay. No one wants to say this, but it's at the point of a gun. It is. See, they're not pointing a gun to my head telling me I have to do this. Okay, then don't pay it and see if you don't go to jail or see what's going to happen or see if they kick your door in or whatever it may be. I'm just telling you. Just watch the militarization of our police, of our police forces. Why in the world does Albuquerque, but oh, forget Albuquerque, why does Los Lunas need an armored vehicle rolling down the streets? I forget what they're called, but those the military use, I mean, big old tires, you know, like we see our SWAT and we're used to it already. Why are we even used to it? You know, these no-knock raids that have gone on, I don't know if any of you have ever looked into some of that stuff, the no-knock raids, and they pick the wrong house, shoot those bombs into babies' rooms. I'm talking babies in cribs' rooms, blinding them and things like that, and burning them with the gas that's coming out and everything else, shooting the wrong people, busting into their house with a no-knock raid. They just kick the door open. Look, if my door gets kicked open, I'm showing up with a gun and I'm shooting the first person I see that does not look like my family. That's what I'm going to do. And then, so you're defending your home, defending your family. I mean, what are you thinking if someone kicks your door open? It must be the police here to protect me. Is that what you're thinking? No. But this is what's going on, and we think, well, what's wrong with that? We better pull back. We better step back from this stuff and start thinking about what's happening. I'm pro-police. Man, I want every police officer to go home safely. I got pulled over when we were coming back from Wyoming, and the great police officer, I don't know what that is, great police officer, He comes up to the window. I told him, I'm open carrying. It's on my right hip. And he was like, oh, I'm fine. If you're fine, he says, just when I call you out, just leave the gun in the car. And I left the gun in the car. I came out, you know, the sun was setting. He had, you know, the spotlight on me. And he said, put your hands up. I completely understand what he was doing. I don't even have a problem with what he did. I would do the same thing because I want to go home to my family alive. Put your hands up. He said, I'm backing up to him with my hands up. He said, pull your shirt up on the side where my gun's at. And I pulled it up. And he said, okay, come on back. And he said, I hope you understand why I did what I did. I said, absolutely, I understand. I would do the same thing. He says, I respect what you're doing. He says, I understand why you're doing what you're doing. I see your family in there. You just want to protect them. He says, I'm glad you're doing that. See, that's, I respect that. Those are the police officers I want. Those are the ones I want. That's a good thing. So I'm not against them. I'm not against the military. But they need to recognize that they swore an oath to the Constitution. And that's what they need to defend. Not follow whatever the president says. And I know what the military teaches. They teach you, your commander-in-chief, you do what your commander-in-chief says. And there's a necessity to that to a degree. But they always need to recognize that their first and foremost loyalty needs to be to the American people, and even above that, the Constitution of the United States. And if some of them are going to stand against tyranny and what's happening, they may have to make the decision, police officers included, when they get these bad, unjust orders to do something, they may have to face the consequence of even themselves being put in jail for a dereliction of duty or whatever it may be, thrown in the arrested by the military police and court-martialed. They may have to take that stand or violate the oath they swore to the Constitution. That's why you have oath keepers. What is that even called? It's mostly ex-military, ex-police. They're saying we're oath keepers. What are they talking about? We're going to uphold our oath to the Constitution above what any president or anybody says. And that's what that Constitution does, is it limits our government. It says, yes, you have some authority, but this is all the authority you have. You can't step outside of that. It's like if I tried to come into your home and run your home and say, here's what you need to do. You have to do this, this, and this. You say, get out of here. You don't have any authority here. Who are you? And you'd be right. I have no right to run your home. And I can teach you things the Bible says about it, and I can show you, here's what I do, here's what I would do in that situation, but I can't tell you, you have to do this. I have no authority there. I cannot do that. You can't step into mine and tell me what I have to do, because it's outside of your authority. Well, government, we've limited what you can do with the Constitution. It's to protect us. By the way, it's to protect us, to keep them limited, a limited government. That's in the founding documents, limit the government, keep them at bay. This is all you can do. And the rights, the authority that's not given to you is kept to the people or the states. We have to understand these truths and recognize when our country doesn't fall in line with that, we better call it out. We better not just blindly follow what they're doing because the Republican Party says it's okay. I don't think anyone in here is like pro-Democrat, so that's why I don't even mention that ever. Maybe you are, but I doubt it. Most everyone in here is probably not going to be pro-Democrat at all. But look, I'm just telling you, sometimes, see, if you believe in liberty, you're going to be labeled a liberal sometimes. And sometimes the Democrat Party gets it right. They do. They do get it right sometimes. But because it's this right-left paradigm, they're against each other. Well, I'm over here, so I can't side with anything they say ever. And this side's saying, well, I'm over here, so I can't side with anything they say over here ever. And that's what you've got going on with whatever president's in office, whatever executive orders he signs. If he's from this side, they're all, yeah, that's great. And this side over here is yelling, that's unconstitutional for him to do that. But then when the president's on this side's yelling, that's great. And this side, who just did it, saying, that's unconstitutional to do that. See, we got to stand on principle. Amen. And as the American citizens who vote these people in, we have to tell them, whoa, wait a minute, neither of you stand for that. Stop voting for them. Stop voting for these people that don't stand for the Constitution. We are selling our country down the river. We're giving it away because we got to, you know, vote the lesser of two evils. Because we have to keep the greater evil out. Well, God could use President Trump. Well, amen. God could use Hillary Clinton too. Amen. That argument works both ways. But why are we going to be a party or an accomplice to helping them get in? I don't agree with either one of them. I'm not going to vote for them. Amen. Stand for liberty. Let's understand these truths.